Well, if you'd turn with me, if you have your Bible, to 2 Kings chapter 4, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 7, and it's this passage that will occupy us for the remainder of our time. So 2 Kings chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord. But the creditors come to take my two children to be his slaves." And Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what have you in the house?" And she said, "Your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go outside, borrow vessels from all your neighbors, empty vessels and not too few. Then go in and shut the door behind yourself and your sons, and pour into all these vessels. And when one is full, set it aside." So she went from him and shut the door behind herself and her sons. And as she poured, they brought the vessels to her. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another." Then the oil stopped flowing. She came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest." Now, names are important to us, aren't they? It's important, or at least we speak of the importance of maintaining a good name, for instance. We want people to think well of us, of our reputation, and that's what we tend to mean by seeking to maintain a good name. If you're in a crowded room, perhaps it's one of those occasions like a wedding reception, everybody's standing around and chatting, and there are conversations going on around you, and you happen to hear two or three conversations where somebody mentioned your name, your ears will immediately prick up. You weren't part of that conversation. You were involved in another one over here, but somehow or other your name gets mentioned over there, and you can't help but leaning in to listen to what it is that they happen to be saying about you. Now, at the time of the incident that's contained in this brief passage, the king of Israel was a man named Jehoram. Jehoram actually means Yahweh is exalted. And so Jehoram had a good name. Could hardly think of a better name in many respects. And yet the reality was that it was a good name for a bad man. Because Jehoram, in the course of his reign, seemed to do everything he could to ensure that Yahweh was not exalted. So we know his name. We know the name of the king of Israel who was reigning at this particular moment. But there are other people whose names we don't know. And other people whose names we might wish to know, such as the woman whose story is told to us in this little paragraph that we're concerned with now. The woman in this story is simply referred to as the wife of one of the prophets. She must have had a name. Perhaps she was a Sarah. Perhaps she was an Esther. Perhaps she was a Ruth. She must have had a name, but of course her name is not given to us. And yet this passage is precious, because it gives us a picture of the way which God deals with one of his helpless, nameless ones. Our names may hardly be known in the world in general. The world around us might not know who we are. The people in our street might have a nodding acquaintance with us, but if pressed, they couldn't actually remember the name by which we go. The likelihood is that all of us here in this congregation are unknown to those who the world describes as the great and the good. But this story reminds us that we are not unknown nor uncared for in the eyes of Almighty God. So as we turn to this chapter together, in it we meet a woman who has it seems sunk to the lowest possible point, a woman whose circumstances could not be more difficult, could not be more trying. And yet it was right there when she seems to have sunk to a point where she can sink no further. But she met with the Lord through his servant Elisha. And so as we turn to this passage together, I just want to focus on a couple of thoughts with you. And the first is this. We see that it's a passage that teaches us that believers can reach rock bottom. Believers can reach rock bottom. Sometimes there's an unspoken assumption in the minds of Christians that if we do right by God, then God has got to do right by us. It's almost an unconscious attitude of you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. And that somehow or other is the way that our relationship with God ought to work. If we're faithful to him, then things will go well. If we're faithful to God, then all of our children will be converted. If we're faithful to God, then we'll never ever suffer any kind of heartache or despair. And yet passages like this one are included in the Bible to show to us that that will not always be the case. And so in verse 1, we have a simple summary of the situation. Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, but the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." A simple summary of the situation that comes to us from the mouth of the woman herself. If we think of the kind of metaphors that we find in the book of Psalms, we find this in Psalm 42 in verse 7, where the psalmist says, "Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me." And we can understand the picture, can't we? The picture that's being drawn here. He is someone who's fallen into the sea. And he gets his head above the water. You see him, as it were, bobbing up from under the waves, and he takes a big, deep breath. But it immediately does so. It's another wave, and it submerges him again. And again, the process continues and keeps on being repeated. And we understand the metaphor. We understand the picture the psalmist is drawing for us. He's not literally speaking about going for a swim in the ocean and finding himself being caught in a riptide. He's speaking about a situation in which trouble seems to follow on trouble. Trials become so relentless. And that must have been how it seemed to this godly woman. You see, because there was no social service system, social security system, rather, in ancient Israel, at least not in the modern sense of that term. She couldn't turn to the government or the local authority. She couldn't get a grant to help her out of her problem. She couldn't find a solution that way. In fact, God had instituted laws through Moses that were supposed to mean that if anyone fell into this kind of poverty, that the immediate family would step in to help them. But for whatever reason, that hadn't happened in this case, probably because the nation of Israel at this point has moved so far away from God and so far away from his laws that it had become a kind of dog-eat-dog, every-man-for-himself situation. And so nobody cared. And nobody came forward to help. And here is a poor woman who is on the very brink of despair. She's lost her husband to death. But what made that worse was that her husband wasn't just anybody, we might say. Her husband was one of the sons of the prophets. That is a small number of godly men who had attached themselves to Elijah and Elisha, who were remaining faithful to the Lord in the midst of days of awful apostasy and wickedness. You see, this man had remained faithful to God. He'd remained faithful to him when in all probability that very faithfulness had come at a cost. It seems very likely, in fact, it would be inevitable that this man and his wife had made tremendous sacrifices. And she had stood by him. She'd stood by him because she believed that this was a man who'd been called by God to his service, and she'd been willing to make those sacrifices with him for the sake of his ministry. And now this had happened. It just didn't seem fair. How can it be that a man like this, who has devoted his life to the service of the Lord, can suddenly be snatched away and his family being left paying such a great price? And yet, how often do similar things happen? A Christian who has served the Lord faithfully suddenly dies, leaving behind a young family. A woman who's given up all the comforts of life in Western society, a good income and a lovely home, given all that up to go and serve the Lord in a remote part of the world, where those comforts are not only absent, but the very gospel they've gone to preach is really opposed and looked down upon. And yet, having given up all that, she discovers that her missionary husband has been proved to be unfaithful. And each one of us doubtless will be able to reflect on our own personal experience. If you like, you can fill in the gaps. Times when you feel that you have been faithful to the Lord, and then you find yourself asking the question, but why has he allowed this to happen to me? Why has he put us through this? Why has he brought us down this dark alley where there seems to be no light at the end of it? And there are times when we ask the question. And there are times when we don't get an answer, except to be told that even in the midst of such circumstances, we need to keep on trusting. Well, this was the situation in which this woman found herself. And yet now, you see, as we move on, it's important to see how she reacted. First, we need to notice what she didn't do. She didn't give in to bitterness. Her reaction isn't to say that the Lord has turned to let her down. Her reaction isn't to turn against God and to, as it were, shake her fist toward heaven. Nor is it to turn to the false god Baal for help. The kings of Israel and the people of Israel, by and large, had turned away from the living God, and they'd begun to worship the gods of the nations around them, particularly Baal, the supposed fertility god, who in fact, of course, was nothing more than a figment of men's imaginations. You see, this woman doesn't give in to bitterness. She doesn't turn to Baal to help, but she feels that the Lord somehow or other has failed her. And nor does she come to Elisha with a demand. She doesn't come to him and say, now, Elisha, you are God's prophet, and it is the Lord God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, who's got me into this mess. And it's up to him to get me out of it. No, she doesn't do any of that. In fact, what she does do is she brings her problem and she lays it at the feet of Elisha, the prophet of God. Something similar to what the sisters of Lazarus will do many, many years later when the Lord Jesus Christ receives a message from them in John chapter 11, verse 3. The sisters sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. They didn't say, Jesus, the one who you love is desperately sick and we need you to get here as soon as possible. They simply lay the facts before him, trusting him to be able to help them and to do what's right in the circumstance. Now, we may read that first verse and we may want to ask the question, well, why doesn't she just pray herself? Why does she bring her problem and lay it at the feet of Elisha? Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, but the creditor has come to take my two children to be slaves. Why doesn't she pray herself instead of bringing the problem and laying it at the feet of Elisha. Well, in all likelihood, although the text doesn't tell us that, in all likelihood, the implication is that she's been doing that. But she comes to Elisha, in effect, recognizing that for her, Elisha can act as a mediator to carry her prayers on her behalf to the Lord. You see, God is invisible. God is spirit, as the Lord Jesus puts it very plainly in the Gospel of John. God is invisible, and yet Elisha, at that particular moment, was his human representative. She could look him in the face, as it were, as she brought her problem and laid it at his feet. And in a similar way, and of course in a far more glorious way, we have the privilege that is beyond calculation, don't we, of knowing that we can come to the one who stands between us and the Father, the one who bears our human nature. As the writer of the Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 4, verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You see, this woman came to Elisha because she could see Elisha standing there before her with a human face, and we have one who has taken our human nature, who's been through everything that we've been through, and who understands. We might say that hers was a kind of a gut reaction. She was like a child who's lost in some large department store. And she knows that her mother is there somewhere. She was with her just a few moments ago. But at that particular moment, she's absent from her and she can't find her and she's distressed. And other kindly adults come to offer their help. But she keeps on crying to her mother because she feels that she is the only one who can make her feel safe. You see, this woman would have felt lost. She would have wanted to ask, "Where is the Lord?" while all these waves are overwhelming her. And yet in those circumstances, her first instinct is to cry out to him, to turn to him for help in the person of the prophet. And so it ought to be with every true believer. We may not always understand God's ways. There may be times when we even feel let down by him. But we can know that he is our Father. And we can know that we can turn to him through the Lord Jesus Christ in our times of crisis. So we've seen that believers can reach rock bottom. But the second thing that we need to see here is that God meets with believers at rock bottom. In the previous chapter of the book of 2 Kings, Elisha actually only has a walk-on part, we might say. He's only featured in the chapter for the briefest of moments. And yet it's interesting to compare it with what we see here. In chapter 3, you see, the king of Israel is troubled. He finds himself up against it, and he doesn't know what to do. And so he calls for Elisha. And in verse 14 of chapter 3, and Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, who was there at that particular moment, I would neither look at you nor see you." You see, speaking to the king of Israel. This king who is all-powerful, Jehoram. You don't get more important, at least in the nation of Israel, than to be its king. And yet Elisha says to him, when he comes to him with his request, "Were it not for the fact that this good man, Jehoshaphat, happens to be here at the same time, I wouldn't even take any notice of you. You're that insignificant as far as I'm concerned, and more importantly, as far as God is concerned." You don't get more important than being the king of Israel. And yet, in contrast to his response to Jehoram, think of his response to this woman here. And Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me what you have in the house." See, as far as the world was concerned, Jehoram was a somebody. He was the man with the crown. He was the man with the throne. He was the man with the entourage. As far as the world was concerned, this woman was a nobody. Flotsam and jetsam, just been cast about by the waves, and the next wave, it seems, is about to overwhelm her altogether. But as far as God was concerned, you see, the positions were entirely reversed. The psalmist puts it all into perspective for us in Psalm 40 and in verse 17, where he says this, "As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my helper, my deliverer. Do not delay, oh my God. I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me." And then notice how God meets this woman's needs. He could just have provided her with all the money that she needed in modern terms, although, because it wouldn't be applicable then, but in modern terms, he could have just said to her, "Now, have a quick look at your banking app on your smartphone," and she'd open the page of her account and found that all the money she could possibly needed had somehow or other miraculously appeared there. You see, God could have done something like that that would be the equivalent in the circumstances in which she found herself. He could have told her to go and dig at the bottom of the garden and she'd find there a kind of treasure chest with enough money to keep her going for the rest of her life. But instead of dealing with her in that kind of simple and straightforward way, he does so in a way that will further test and strengthen her faith. And you see, there are times when God will allow his beloved to reach rock bottom in order to teach us the importance of faith and the importance of reliance on him. C.H. Spurgeon says that in such circumstances, God takes care to deliver his servants in ways that exercise their faith. In the second part of verse 2, we see the woman's response to Elisha's questions. And she said, "Your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Now, it's important to see that at this point, this isn't a statement of faith as such, but a confession of desperation. This is all that she has. In asking the question, Elisha is doing something similar to what the Lord Jesus does with his disciples in Mark chapter 6 and verse 38, when they find themselves surrounded by a crowd of 5,000 men and who knows how many others, and it's got to late in the evening and they have nothing to eat, and the disciples aren't sure what they're going to do. And the Lord Jesus asks them a question in Mark 6 verse 38. "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they found out, they said, "Five and two fish." You see, when he said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" he wasn't asking because he hoped that the disciples would have some kind of secret store of food that they could draw. He was asking so that they could see how little they had and learn how much he could do with that little. Raymond Dillard says, "Our weakness is always an opportunity for God to show his strength." God wants us to know that he can do what he can do with the little that we have, how he can take broken believers and restore and use them for his glory. And then in verse 3, Elisha goes on. He says, "Go outside, borrow vessels from all your neighbors, empty vessels and not too few." It seems her faith has been sorely tested at this point. It seems as though he's trying her patience. What good can any of this do? What on earth is the point of filling the house with loads and loads of empty Tupperware boxes when you've got nothing to put in them? All those empty vessels would do nothing but mock her desperation. But along with the promise, along with the command goes a promise, and likely, as it may seem in verse 4, then go in and shut the door behind yourself and your sons and pour into all these vessels, and when one is full, set it aside. And so we read in verse 5, she went from him and shut the door behind herself and her sons, and when she had poured, they brought the vessels to her. You see, the important point here is a very simple one, isn't it? And that is that her faith was proved by her obedience. As James says, it's very easy for us to say, well, I have faith. But if your faith is not accompanied by works, then that faith is dead. It doesn't mean anything. And you see, in so many ways, we will never know how real our faith is until it's tested. Abraham, of course, discovered that only too clearly, didn't he? And too plainly in Genesis chapter 22. We read in that chapter how the Lord commands him to sacrifice his own son. And he does it in such a way as to rub in the cost that he's asking him to pay. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 22, verse 2. Take your son, but not only your son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Isaac was his son, his beloved, the one in whom all the promises of God were guaranteed. He must have wondered, why would God require this of him? It seems that all along he was confident in God's purposes and plans and believed that at the very least Isaac would be raised again from the dead. But the point is that Abraham went on to act in faith until we read in verse 12 of Genesis 22, do not, the Lord speaking, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know you fear God, seeing that you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. I know that you fear God, says the Lord, seeing you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. You see, Abraham's faith was tested, and the testing of his faith was ultimately proved its genuineness. It's easy for us, isn't it, to say that we trust the Lord when everything is good. It's easy for us to use that little phrase, isn't it? Well, that was providential, when things turn out the way that we want them to turn out. Forgetting, perhaps, that God's providence isn't merely for the good times, but God's providence is overall. It's easy to say we trust him when things are going well, but what about when our will's but against his? A Christian girl is in love with a non-Christian boy, and breaking that relationship will be painful, but it will test the reality of her faith. A Christian businessman knows that he can save a lot of money if he tells lies and cuts corners, but to refuse that temptation will be costly but fruitful. And then in verse 6 we read, when the vessels were full, she said to her son, bring me another vessel. And he said, there isn't another. Then the oil stopped flowing. At this point, some people say, well, her faith has failed, because if she'd only gathered more vessels, she'd have had more oil. But that isn't what the text says. In fact, that's a dangerous suggestion. How many Christians have been told that if only they had more faith, they'd have recovered from this illness? They wouldn't be battling with depression and so on and so forth. But of course, the Bible doesn't teach anything of the kind. In fact, it teaches that our sufferings are being used to test and strengthen our faith. Peter says that our faith is more precious than gold, which is tried by fire to prove its purity. And so our faith will be tested by the fire of trials from time to time to prove its genuineness. Or we might ask, did the Lord Jesus not have enough faith to prevent him from suffering all that he did? The very idea is preposterous. In fact, her blessing was so abundant that we see in verse 7, she came to the man of God and he said, go sell the oil and pay your debts and you and your son can live on the rest. She had more than she needed. She had all that she needed and more. And that's simply testimony, isn't it, to the kind of God we worship. A God who doesn't dole out his blessings like a miser his money. But a God who loves to lavish good gifts on his children. As the hymn puts it, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. He doesn't need to be persuaded. That's just the kind of God that he is. And this is something, of course, that we see most perfectly in the cross, where he gave the best that he had freely for us. But then notice that God didn't just lift this woman out of her problems. He gave her grace to be able to see the way through them. And that is exactly what he will do for us again and again in the midst of our trial. It's not that we won't pass through the valley of the shadow, but we know that when we do, he will be with us. Philip Ryken says this, people sometimes say, I know that God will never give me more than I can bear. Actually, there are times when God does give us more than we think we can bear. Sooner or later, we all suffer from unbearable losses or face insoluble problems or have to deal with impossible people. But though God may give us more than we can bear, he never gives us more than he can bear. He's not distant or remote when his people pass through struggles, looking at our trials in the way that we might watch microbes under a microscope. He may allow us to pass through those times, but always for a reason. And always he'll be with us in them. That's why the Lord Jesus came and submitted to all that the cross involved for us. And then you see, we need to say this, that the purpose of this miracle is not to teach us that God is always going to intervene in a supernatural way in his people's plight. But it is to show that he is able to turn human desperation into hope. And so he himself, Almighty God, took on himself this widow's obligations and settled her debts. And this, of course, is exactly what he was doing at the cross. He took on himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ the debt that none of us could possibly ever pay. And he delivered us from it in the worst possible way imaginable. There God the Father turned his face away from his son as he bore the punishment, the just punishment, the righteous punishment against our sin. The Son who had been made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, this woman was spared having to give up her sons, just as Abraham was. Just as Abraham is holding the knife and about to plunge it into Isaac, so he hears the voice of God. Hold your hand. This widow was spared having to give up her sons. Abraham was spared having to give up Isaac, but God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And through him, he will graciously give us all that he has promised. And here we have the clearest assurance from God that he ultimately loves us and cares for us and wants to give us what is for our best. And then this is a story, as with all the miracles of the Bible, that is intended to be like a staging post toward the future, toward our ultimate hope, toward the day when God is going to perform that great and glorious miracle, when this entire world is going to be renewed, when want and distress will be things of the past, memories that will only add luster to all that we will enjoy throughout all eternity. And then we will receive his never-ending provision And best of all, we'll be in his presence forever. There may be, and in fact, in all likelihood, will be times when, as believers, we reach rock bottom. But when we do, we can call out to the Lord who is with us through the work of his Holy Spirit in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can call out to the Lord who is with us, and best of all, the Lord who cares.